be turning in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 3, if you haven't already. And please bow your hearts with me in prayer. Our God, we thank you for your Word, because your Word brings us to know you. And there is no greater joy than knowing you. Thank you for your Word, because it is through your Word that you have reached out toward us. Us who left to ourselves are rebels against your perfect rule. Thank you for your Word, for it teaches us not only who you are, but who we are and how we are then to live, and we so desperately need that direction. And we could go on and on extolling the loveliness of your Word. It's what David did in Psalm 119 for 175 verses. And so, thank you that we can come now to this part of your Word that has unique value in all of your, in everything you have spoken to us in Scripture. And I ask for us to have the zeal and the attentiveness, the humility, and the confidence in you to listen carefully and to apply these words well. Thank you for the blood of Jesus purchasing for us the very blessings of being able to treasure and cherish and love your Word. Thank you that by his blood and an eternal covenant you have secured the hearts of your people to yourself for eternity. What an amazing reality is our story. And so we ask for your help, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus has secured it. Amen. Well, Jonah mentioned at the beginning of the service being weary, various kinds of circumstances that can add to the weariness. And I actually find that to be my own experience in studying this section of Samuel. If we really appreciate what's going on in this transition from Saul's rule to David's rule, if we slow down enough to pay attention to the real human lives that are being impacted and the glory of God that is behind all of it, the sequence of events here at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel can be exhausting, because it's one messed up experience after another. And so, disclaimer for today, in chapters 3 and 4, there's a lot of ugliness. There's some goriness. I'm not going to dwell on it, but it's there. You might find yourself in reading these chapters asking, come on already, could we just get to David's could we just get to David's anointing by all of Israel? Could we just skip over this? I'm tired of hearing about people being assassinated and brutal things done with their bodies. But to do that, I think, would disconnect this story in a way that it's not supposed to be disconnected from the world in which we still live. Because our world is a lot like that, isn't it? You read the news, and don't you have the same sentiments? Oh my goodness. Can you believe what so-and-so did to this other person? Can you believe what just happened there? I can't believe someone would do that on purpose. I can't believe how quickly things can get out of hand, at least from a human perspective. We live in a world that's full of waiting for the mess to be straightened up. We live in a world that's characterized all too often by horrendous things. And so as we are in 1 Samuel waiting for David, the anointed one, to take the throne, I think we're supposed to be connecting it to our own time when we're waiting for Jesus, who is already on the throne in glory, to return. And make it unmistakably known who rules over this whole thing, this whole world, this whole story. Our central theme then, last week and this week, is the rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. The rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. And among the many things that God is doing, he's helping the kingdom of Israel back then to delight in the good king when they finally get him. And he's growing our eternal joy in living in a new heaven and a new earth with everything perfect under our perfect king when we finally get there. As Paul very familiarly said in 2 Corinthians 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Our delight in God for eternity grows greater with every messed up moment we wait. And so we're not supposed to ignore the waiting or try to escape the waiting. We're supposed to remember that the waiting is doing something. And so, so we return to 2 Samuel 3 and 4 as we wait with Israel and with David for him to be anointed by all Israel, and we're learning, as we do, about God's kind of king in whom we will delight, and we're learning about how God's people should respond to such a king. Okay? So, last week we considered how, after Saul died, David didn't take the throne right away. First of all, his ascension to the throne was delayed by prayer. David himself paused to pray and ask God's direction about what sort of approach and what sort of a timeline he was supposed to take for approaching the throne. We saw how his ascension to the throne was delayed by mercy, as rather than trying to accumulate power for himself first and foremost, as objective number one, instead he wanted to do right by people, including acknowledging those who had given proper respect to Saul. And so he he slowed down. His first official act after being anointed in Judah was to honor those men who had honored Saul and rescued his body from being displayed by the Philistines. And then we also considered how Saul's ascension to the throne was delayed by opposition. This mainly coming in the person of Abner, Saul's chief general, who now saw the opportunity to take control. And to do this, he put Saul's son, Isbosheth, on the throne. But Abner, as we'll see, was really the dominant personality of the two. Abner expected to be the one who could run the show. And so, rather than David being recognized even after Saul's death, he is delayed by opposition. And today, then, we're going to see how David's ascension finally is delayed by service. And I put delayed in quotation marks because this isn't messing up God's time frame. But it does make things seem to drag out more and more and more. And as I mentioned, service is also in quotation marks because this is people who in many cases are going to claim to be serving David, but we're going to see they're actually not. They don't understand what kind of a king David is, what kind of a kingdom he wants to build. And so they don't understand what service to him looks like. And so as we go through, we're going to be learning what service in God's kind of kingdom looks like under God's kind of king. So, in order to consider this, we'll go through four different points under how David's reign is delayed by service. David wants to build a kingdom that's based on patience and mercy. He wants to win the hearts of people rather than crushing them into submission. Others want to exalt themselves in his kingdom by means of power and manipulation and even vengeance, while David wants to draw the nation together through patience and mercy. This is a time where Israel is significantly fractured. And so David, by might, could try to force everyone together through his strong personality and his dynamic leadership. But cracks among the kingdom would still remain. It would remain fractured and would last only as long as David could stay powerful. Instead, he wants to build a kingdom that reflects the character of God. David knows he's a man who has received mercy from God, with whom God has been patient. And so he wants to have these qualities bring the nation together. He has the heart of a shepherd that patiently cares for a flock. And so, really what we're going to be seeing here is a conflict of two kingdoms. One kingdom within the other. We're going to have David's kingdom, but then we're going to have people in the kingdom under him who are really serving an evil kingdom, a self-centered kingdom. And we're going to see them being at odds with David. And so it's going to seem that they're delaying his ascension, but ultimately God is using it all. As much evil as is being done by just about everyone in this passage, God is still in control. He's still working out his purposes to exalt his anointed one. David will still rise to the throne. And so I hope that we will be helped to glory in the patient, sovereign purposes of God. Not just in David's world, but in our world now. Because it's his world. It's God's world. The rule of God's anointed one may grow slowly, but is certain to mature in his time. One day the kingdom will come in its fullness. So, the first movement of our story then, as we consider this, is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. We're going to consider how Abner changes sides, but not allegiance. Abner changes sides, but not allegiance. Abner has been on the side of Saul's family. He's been against David. He's going to change sides, but he's not going to change allegiance. I'll explain what I mean. And as we go through, I'm going to skip over verses 2 through 5 for now, and we'll come back to them. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth, remember that Saul's son who is the king that Abner put on the throne. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over these words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, and to his brothers, and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." Dan to Beersheba would be referring to from the north to the south, the whole land. "And give it all to David." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. If you want to write down an application point from this section, you might write down, not all change is repentance. We're going to see a significant change in Abner here, but it's not necessarily repentance. Not all change is repentance. Essentially what happens here is that Abner had been seeking, through what he did in raising up Ishbosheth, as this war went on with the house of David, he had been seeking to make himself great. He was using his position serving Saul's house to actually serve himself. We don't know if Abner was actually guilty of the charge that Ishbosheth leveled against him, but it would be consistent with making himself strong. So what Ishbosheth accuses Abner of doing is going to bed with Saul's concubine, which is kind of like a second-class wife. And this was a common custom for leaders of those days. You would demonstrate your strength over someone you had conquered by taking his harem to yourself. And so that's what Ishbosheth is accusing Saul of, or accusing Abner of doing. Why are you taking my father's concubine for yourself? What are you trying to do, Abner? It seems likely that Abner probably did do this. But Abner doesn't like being confronted. He thinks he should be able to do whatever he wants. His attitude toward Ishbosheth is, "Hey, I made you king. What are you doing rebuking me?" And on top of his anger over this confrontation, Abner decides that the time has come for a change of scenery. He has probably already been considering, "Wait a minute, I'm not keeping up with how strong David's kingdom is growing." Remember, there's a long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. But David's is growing stronger and Saul's is growing weaker. So even as Saul tries to go, or even as Abner tries to go stronger himself within Saul's domain, he's not keeping up with how David is getting stronger and stronger. You've probably already been wondering, is there a way for me to spin this to work my advantage better? And so, not only is he upset at Ishbosheth, but he has an opportunity for his own political advantage if he switches sides. Abner is all about making himself strong. He's not really about making the house of Saul strong, but making himself strong. So that's why he so easily flips loyalties when Ishbosheth accuses him. He all of a sudden says, actually, you know what? God promised that David would be on the throne, so now I'm going to work for God. He takes the self-righteous approach. Never mind that in what he said in verse 9 and 10, 8, 9, and 10, God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul to him. So he's acknowledging, I've known for quite a while that God wanted David to be king. In fact, he was with Saul when Saul told David, I know that God wants you on the throne. But notice, we don't see any expression of repentance in Abner. I've sinned. I'm going over to David's side because I was wrong. That's not his attitude. His attitude is, I'm going over to God's side because now I think it's going to serve me better. Ultimately, his allegiance is still to himself. This is no way for him to treat David, Abner. If David truly stops to think about what Abner is doing here, you suppose that David is personally delighted in this kind of change in Abner? Is it really a delight to David for Abner to come over to him, not saying, I want to bow the knee to God, and I think you're a good king, David? Instead, it's, you're only coming to me because I help you get what you want. And if David really focuses on the reality of what's going on here, he's too magnanimous to really focus on that too much. David is. But anyway. So I want us to pause and consider. Is this ever how we treat Jesus? It's a temptation for a self-centered, sinful person to treat Jesus this way. We don't have much care for his rule until we think he can get us something, and then suddenly we care about doing things his way. Now, I don't mean for that to be a heavy weight dropped on all of us as believers, because here's the glory of what God has done. He has taken people who are naturally like that and made us love Jesus because he's glorious and beautiful to us. And we really do recognize him as God's anointed king. And we recognize that serving him isn't going to get us our agenda, but we recognize that serving him is a better agenda than we ever had for ourselves. What an amazing heart change God works in us. So while we may still fight against some of those tendencies to want to use Jesus to serve our agenda, by God's Spirit, he continues to correct that in us, doesn't he? He continues to bring us back to loving our King for our King's sake. What a kind God he is. And so we are not characterized by the fake repentance of Abner. The change that God is working in his people is a true change from the heart out. A change that is worship of God, Not all change is repentance. We need to watch out for that. But by God's grace, He is working a true change of repentance in us. Repentance has a God-oriented focus. It's not primarily about what God is going to do for me. It's primarily about God being honored through me, because that's what I was made for. And I know that's the path wherein is fullness of joy. So, Abner changed sides, but not allegiance. His allegiance was still really to himself, even though now he's going over to David's side. Second of all, Abner appears to be successful. Letter B, Abner secures peace, but not goodwill. Abner secures peace, but not goodwill. We'll see how this goes for Abner with David. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong?" Really, what Abner is indicating there is that the land belongs to me. David, I just want you to know, I'm practically in control of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and I have the power to give them to you. Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife, Michal, for whom I paid the bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said, "Go, return." And he returned. This is another example of just the messed up, sad experiences that characterize this section. You might remember that when Saul had first tried to kill David, and David had had to leave his house, Saul's daughter, Michal, David's wife, had helped David to escape by helping divert the guards that were coming to get David. She made it appear that David was sick in his bed. She put an image in the bed, and it threw them off the trail and gave David enough of a head start that he could actually get away. Well, after that, Saul, who had only given Michal to David as his wife because he wanted to have control over David and use it as opportunity to keep David down, now he had given Michal to another man, this Paltiel. And so when Abner, now years later, offers David a covenant of peace whereby he would bring the whole nation under David's rule, the first response David has is, "Well, I'm going to need Michal back." Now, we'd love if the whole point of the story, the whole motivation for David, was that he was still madly in love with Michal. We know that in the very beginning, she had loved him. That's what had given Saul the idea to have her married to David, as Michal loved David. And it seems likely that David loved Michal as well. We'd love for it to now be a love story in which these two who were married are finally being brought back together. But that's probably not the only thing that's going on here. Remember, in marrying Michal, David was marrying into Saul's line. Marriages in those days for kings were often done to create political alliances. A king marries the daughter of another king, and now the two nations are, or the two kingdoms are brought together. So this would perhaps bring some people who were loyal to Saul back over to David. So maybe we could say that there's partly a political gamesmanship here being done and partly love. I don't know, but one thing is clear. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, God had forbidden this kind of situation. It specifically said if a woman is married to one man and then he divorces her and she goes to another man, and then she's not with that man anymore, she's not supposed to come back to the first man. I'm not intending to get into how that law does or does not apply now, but in Old Testament Israel, that was God's law. Not to mention that David is taking her away from a man to whom she is married. And it seems throughout Scripture that when someone remarries, God recognizes that current marriage as the one to which they are bound. You don't get to remarry and then say, oh wait, I made a mistake here. I actually don't like being married to this person. You're with the one you're with in God's design for marriage. And so, David is violating God's law here, it seems. It's an uncomfortable part of the story. It's going to be another one of those details where we see God working in spite of the brokenness of human beings to accomplish His glory. But God's going to make it clear as the story goes along, His blessing on David didn't come through that marriage to Michal. They were never able to have children. There is conflict in their relationship going forward. Anyway, it seems that David gets sucked into a little bit of this gamesmanship, political gamesmanship that's going on. Let's continue. Abner forces, finally, the man who was married to Michal to now go home. Michal is returned to David. Then verse 17. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David I will save my people from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of their enemies. Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin had thought good to do. Now, what's going on here is Abner once again is demonstrating that he's out to serve himself. Previously, he had acknowledged, I knew that God wanted David on the throne. Now he acknowledges, I also know that all Israel has wanted David on the throne for quite some time. Even those who were under the rule of Saul, their hearts were really drawn toward David. Even while Saul was ruling, David was the one who they remembered as their champion, who had brought them victory against the Philistines and other enemies. David was the one who they really wanted as king. And now Abner goes to all the tribes of Israel, with a particular focus on the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe, and says, I know that you wanted David to be your king. Now bring it about. Go ahead, embrace him as your king. He's the one who's going to save you from the Philistines. Verse 20. Then Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away and he went in peace. So Abner comes to David. He says, I speak as a representative of the nation of Israel. I'm in a position to gather them all to come to you. They're going to embrace you as their king. So they have a meal together. They formalize this covenant between David and Abner. And Abner, who had been the sworn enemy of David, who had been Saul's right-hand man in trying to chase down and kill David, who even after Saul's death had led in a long war against David, amazingly goes away at peace with David. This sort of thing just didn't happen in those days. By all rights, everyone would have been expecting that David would put Abner to death. Abner did not deserve to live. But David, who delights to make peace with his enemies, if possible, welcomes Abner. And ratifies a covenant. Now, we're going to see in the next section that not everybody's pleased about this, particularly Joab, David's top general. But here's what I want us to see in this King David, who is a reflection of God, who is a forerunner of King Jesus. We serve a king who loves to make peace with his enemies. We serve a king for whom making peace with his enemies was incredibly painful. Our God endured pain that we cannot imagine so that his enemies could be made his friends. He loves to make peace with his enemies. Even as he burns with hot hatred toward the sin of those who live in rebellion against him. And so, brothers and sisters, we have no right to live in hostility against anyone who has made peace with our King. Christians are far too quick to maintain internal civil war within God's kingdom. I'm not saying there's not times to stand for something. But what we stand for is God and His glory. And what we fight for is God and His glory. What we fight against are the lies of Satan. What we fight against is the sin that besets us. Our disposition ought not be to fight against other people just because we like to fight. When we do that, we're more like Joab than David. We're more like Joab than Jesus. We serve a king who loves to make peace. Let us be people who seek to live at peace, who seek to patiently understand one another, who, if possible, we want to assume the best about someone else. Or there's going to be times when we, in interacting with another believer, come to see there's no way around it. They are stuck in this sin, or I really think they're 100% wrong about this important theological matter. And in that case, we need to be gracious and firm, but we don't interact with them as enemies. Our enemies are sin and Satan. So, Abner secured peace with David, but not goodwill with everyone, which flows into point number C, Joab gets revenge, but not justice. Joab gets revenge, but not justice. David is a man, or Joab is a man who's, remember, Joab is David's top general, as I mentioned. He's also David's cousin, the son of one of David's sisters. Joab has a kind of affection for David, but we're going to see in many ways he's not truly devoted to David. So if you want to write down another application point, not all affection is true devotion. Not all affection is true devotion. Abner has just left from this peace treaty with David. Verse 22. Just then the servants of David arrived with Joab from a raid, bringing much spoil with them. That's where Joab had been during this time. They were out on a raid against some of Israel's enemies. They were victorious again. But Abner was not with David at Hebron when Joab returned, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. Then Joab and all the army that was with him came, and it was told Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. It's not just that David let him go, but that he went with a formal declaration of peace from David. David and Abner are buds now. That's maybe a little bit of a trite way of saying it. They're on good terms. Then Joab went to the king and said, What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know your going out and your coming in, to know all that you are doing. So he accuses Abner of actually not really being interested in peace. He says that Abner is actually working covertly against David on a spy mission to just gain intelligence so that he can better attack David later. Alistair Begg points out that what Joab is probably dominated here isn't as much an accurate understanding of Abner as it is Joab looking at Abner through the lenses of his own heart. Because remember, not all affection is true devotion. And Joab, we're going to see, in many ways ends up being more devoted to himself than he is to David. So, of course, he's going to see that quality in other people too, like Abner. Isn't that the way it is with us? The sins in others that bug us the most, about which we're most aware, are quite often the sins that characterize us as well. And the reason we notice them is that God's working on our conscience, and our pricked conscience then directs that pricking toward other people's sin rather than our own. Anytime you are irritated with the sin in someone else, pause first to seek God's face about whether that sin is present in you. Well, Joab decides to do something about it. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. That's where Abner was when they found him. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, remember, Hebron is a city of refuge. It had been set aside from the day that Israel captured the land. It had been set aside as a city where those who had done wrong and shed blood could find refuge and be safe from those who would get vengeance. Joab is going to turn it into not a city of refuge, but a city of revenge. When Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died. For the blood of Asahel, his brother. You remember last week when we talked about how Joab's brother Asahel had been running like a gazelle, chasing after Abner in one of the battles. And after Abner gave him several chances to turn around and go fight somebody else, he eventually hit him with the back end of his spear in the stomach and killed him. So Joab is motivated, not by righteousness, but by revenge. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Abishai to death in the battle at Gibeon. Just as Asahel had been killed by a stomach wound from Abner, now Abner is killed by a stomach wound from Joab. But that's where the similarities in these two killings stop. One wound was inflicted in battle. It was part of a just combat in war. It was not immoral. The other was done in the gate of a city of refuge as an act of revenge. See, Joab had a kind of affection for David. There are some ways in which he liked David. He liked what David could do for his kingdom. He had a kind of affection for David, but not a trust in him. He didn't trust that David was qualified to make the right decisions about who to make peace with and who not to. When you're following a king, you're supposed to try to live at peace with those whom the king has made peace with, and only live at odds with those with whom the king is at odds. But Joab's kind of kingdom needed to include revenge. And so he demonstrated that he was living kind of in his own kingdom within David's kingdom. And as a result, Joab and his family after him are cursed by David. What horrendous words David speaks in verse 29. He says, "Let your family forever be afflicted by diseases." When he says, "Let there never depart from you one who holds a spindle," that's kind of referring to a cane or a walking stick. "Let your family forever be characterized by people who are lame, or go hungry, or are killed by the sword." What a terrible curse for David to want to pronounce on them. But David doing this is an expression of his desire for his own kingdom to be characterized by righteousness, not revenge. And then on top of that, David goes on to mourn Abner. Verse 31, "Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner.'" And King David followed the bier. That'd be like following the casket where the body is being carried. "They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, 'Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen.'" Well, basically what he's saying is, "Abner, you didn't die as a man who had been taken into custody and then rightly executed. Instead, you were killed, you know, maliciously, covertly." And he identifies Joab as the wicked, Joab and Abishai as the wicked ones who did it. "And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. He says, I'm so committed to mourning Abner appropriately that may God take my life too if I don't. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put Abner to death. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. He's referring to Joab and Abishai. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. In spite of Abner's confused loyalties, David recognized a great warrior and a man who had great potential to do good for the kingdom. He was not afraid to recognize this. As one man describes it, speaking of how David talked about Abner, the power of David's speech is characteristic of a great political or military leader who is able to transcend competition or resistance and acknowledge greatness even if it happens not to be part of his own party. It's a good quality to have, to be able to recognize commendable things even in the people who have opposed us. That's the kind of king David was. And the people loved him for it. They recognized that this wasn't a conniving move that David had worked out to get Abner out of the way, that it had been done by Joab and Abishai. Now, here's part of what's difficult with this story. We might be inclined after this chapter to think Joab was just a scoundrel and nothing good. But he had served David very well in the past. Joab isn't all bad. In spite of this pronunciation of a curse that David has put on him. In chapter 12 of this book, Joab is going to pause a successful military assault until David can arrive and get the credit for it. He's going to work for David to be honored rather than himself. In chapter 24, he warns David against a census that David is wanting to conduct against God's will. In that instance, he was more sensitive to God's will than David was. And so here's what we need to recognize. The characters in these chapters are complex. They aren't all bad or all good, many of them. Isn't that true of people? We would love the simplicity of being able to make everybody either a villain or a hero. Either they're 100% on my side and I back them up, or they're 100% against me. It's what leads to so much of the division in our culture. But people are complex. We are afflicted with a complex mix of sins and good qualities. It takes patience and diligence to accurately recognize which is which, and to help people fight against the sin, while at the same time commending whatever is good. We must be patient people, the kind of people that David was as a king. Even as David pronounced this curse against Joab because he wanted to enforce righteousness in his kingdom, he didn't execute Joab. He remained patient with him. He gave him another opportunity, and Abishai as well. Well, Joab, achieve vengeance but not justice. And finally, as we press toward a conclusion, we'll see how David is strengthened. David's house is growing stronger and stronger. David is strengthened, but not pleased. David is strengthened, but not pleased. We're going to hear in chapter 12 here what finally happens to Saul's last remaining son, Ish-bosheth. The one who Abner had brought to the throne and then deserted. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Literally, when it says his courage failed, literally it's he dropped his hands. So, if you're familiar with fighting at all, boxing or mixed martial arts, when a fighter drops his hands, he's either clowning his opponent or he's just about unconscious. You got to have your hands up to be ready to fight. All of Ish-bosheth's fight was gone. Now Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab. Sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth is also counted as part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Basically what that's clarifying is they weren't naturally from the tribe of Benjamin, but when the Philistines invaded, they had to flee to the territory of Benjamin. These Beerothites had to flee to the territory of Benjamin. So they were from the nation of Israel, but they weren't naturally from the tribe of Benjamin, but they went to live there, and now they're counted as part of the tribe of Benjamin. And so these two men are legally Benjamites. They're part of Saul's tribe. If anybody's loyal to Ish-bosheth, it should be them. And they have been functioning as of captains of raiding bands for him. And now, verse 4 seems to take a sudden rabbit trail. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan being killed in the battle against the Philistines came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So here's what that's clarifying. Besides Ish-bosheth, the only remaining male member of Saul's household is a boy, a young man who's been lame since he was 5, after his nurse dropped him while they were trying to flee, afraid of the Philistines, after Saul and Jonathan, his father, were killed. Okay? So, there's not much strength left in the household of Saul. That's what it's pointing out. There's nobody else left for Israel to look to. The only two left are Ish-bosheth, who's completely defeated, he's dropped his hands, and Mephibosheth, who is not capable of being the kind of warrior king that a nation would need in those days. Ish-bosheth is the last man standing. He's the last man in between David and the throne of Israel. So, what do these two men decide to do about him? The sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanan, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. There's another reading that might mean they came in to get rest, and the only one guarding him was a female housekeeper who was tired because she'd been out gathering wheat. There's some difficulty in the manuscripts there. But either way, the point is they come in and they find him unguarded. And on a pretense of being on his side, they enter his bedchamber. They came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Rechbana, his brother, escaped. Then they came into the... Now we kind of get a little flashback, reiterating what just happened, verse 7. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head and went by the way of the Arabah through the wilderness all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. Are you tired of this kind of stuff happening yet? And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." So these men come to David, present the head of Ishbosheth. No doubt they're expecting some kind of reward from David. "We've taken care of the last guy in between you and the throne, David. We were serving God, David." And David's response is basically, "You guys are fools." David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." Notice David says, "Yes, God is taking care of me, but it's not by you doing stuff like that. He has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag." You remember that? The Amalekite who came and brought Saul's crown and armlet, and he had the story about how he'd been the one who killed Saul. "He thought he was bringing good news. I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news." I just imagine these guys' faces going ashen white. They're expecting one kind of a reward, and David said, "Here's how I reward people who kill innocent men. I kill them." "How much more then, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them. He cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. It was like a billboard saying, "This kingdom is not going to grow by vengeance or treachery." But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, certainly there could have been a pragmatic reason for David's acting this way. If these men had committed treachery against Ishbosheth, and then David welcomed them in, what confidence does he have that he won't be their next target as soon as they have some reason to get rid of him? But that's not what he describes as his main motivation. His motivation is he wants righteousness to be done in his kingdom. Just as Abner had only killed Joab's brother in an act of war, so he's also recognizing Ishbosheth was only on the throne because he was taking over for his father. He was the only one left in the family. Abner put him on the throne. That's not a crime that should be punishable by death. And so he calls out these men who really had taken God's name in vain. They were very careless about God's will. They said, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord." David's saying, be careful what you identify as God's vengeance. Who are you to speak for God? John Calvin, commenting on this, said, "When we speak of God, let it be with all reverence, that we attribute nothing to him unless it is consonant with his majesty and in which he may be glorified." Don't be hasty when you say, "God told me to do this. God wants you to do that."
be very cautious. You're dealing with the glory of God here. That's what David recognizes. What an awesome task we have to represent God in this world. Let us not handle it lightly. An opportunity to do evil is never a gift from God, says John Woodhouse. So let us be very careful. David wants a kingdom that's governed by righteousness, that's not quick to slap a divine facade over sinful actions. And in so doing, David is careful to keep himself above reproach in how he has ascended to the throne. He's committed to having a different kind of kingdom from the description at the end of Judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. He recognizes that it's not much better. Okay, so the last verse of Judges was, in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. David doesn't want it to now just become, in these days there's a king in Israel and everyone still does what's right in his own eyes. No, he wants his kingdom to be one where people do what's right in God's eyes. Now, David has some blind spots too. You remember the verses that I skipped over at the beginning. We're almost done. Verses 2 through 5 describe, while David was living at Hebron, six different sons he had by six different women. Some of them specifically identified as his wives, some of them not. And we know that there was one other wife that's not mentioned there that he had. And then, as the story goes on, he brings in Michal. He has eight women, at least. David has his blind spots. He has areas that God needs to correct in him as well. I was going to go there and read it. I won't, but you might write down Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 17, 15 through 20, that specific description of what a king was supposed to be like, and not multiply wives, and not multiply gold, and not multiply horses, because you're going to start trusting in those things rather than God. So David is a good king. He's a blessing to the nation. Generally, he wants the nation to be led in righteousness. And yet he's not perfect. And so another king needed to come. And that king did come. As the angel said to Mary when she announced that she was going to be the mother of the Savior in Luke 1, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." David's kingdom, or David couldn't live on the throne forever because he was a sinner too. He faced the death penalty for his sins too. And his weight to rise to the throne was just part of us waiting for Jesus to come. And now we continue to wait for his kingdom to come, even as he lives on the throne. And as we do, I just want to encourage us in closing, as we go through event after event, and we just say, what? His head was cut off. They had to hang their hands and feet up as a warning. They did this. Here's a final thought that struck me. What if David's kingdom had come easily? What if there had been no adversity on his way to the throne? What if the kingdom of Israel was just full of good people who always did what was right? David's blessing to the nation then is not as recognized. What if none of these characters that we've come across in these chapters had existed? If everyone had been righteous and honorable, David's good character then would have been less clear. The blessing that he was to the nation would not have been as obvious. And so it is with the mess in which we live, as we too live in a world full of our own sin and the horrendous things that we see happening around us. It is meant to be the dark backdrop against which the diamond of the beauty of Jesus sparkles brightly. And as we walk through this mess, it's very likely that many will be in heaven one day exactly because of a lot of the rebellious brokenness in which we lived that God used to point people's eyes to Jesus when they otherwise wouldn't have thought they needed him. And so, brothers and sisters, let us endure as we walk beset by sins ourselves and grieved, even hurt by the sins around us. Let us be patient. God is at work. Christ's kingdom will fully come, and he's doing something now. And so, our Lord, thank you that Israel had a good king coming in David, and that we have a good king who has come and who is coming again. Let us press on patiently, even as his ascension is delayed, sometimes by the misguided so-called service even of those who claim his name. Let us trust that you are doing your good work and will complete it at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.